1 Corinthians chapter 14. We finally escaped out of 13. I say finally, but I'm kind of reluctant to leave it. It's been really good study. I hope that you guys have gotten a lot out of that. I know it's really definitely been challenging for me in my life when those 4 in the morning feedings come around. And Heather says, oh, that's all right, you can stay in bed. I'll go get Evangeline up and change your diaper and everything. And I really want to say, okay, that sounds good, and roll over. And then I reflect back on whether or not I'm practicing what I've been preaching about agape love, and I get out of bed. And so far, it's been working. I haven't let her do it yet. I keep doing my part in the feedings. And Heather is here, by the way. You'll probably see her later, but she's in the middle of nursing time right now, so she'll probably be out in a minute. All right, so we finished with 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to be into chapter 14, and a lot of confusion about this chapter and about specifically tongues in general today. And God's Word has a lot to say about it, and it behooves us to understand it. And you warned your friend that we're crazy here, right, before she came? I hope so. All right. So anyway, so we'll get into it here tonight and see what God's Word has to say. But before we read it, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we're so grateful for all that You've done for us, God, for who You are. God, that You loved us first, and as we've just been studying and looking into Your Word and just seeing the breathtaking love that You have for us, and God, that wasn't an internal thing, but that it motivated You to take on humanity and to come down and to go to the point of death on a cross that You might redeem us, God, and that beyond that You have continued Your sanctifying work in our lives, that You have given us gifts to minister to each other in the church, and God, that You've given us Your perfect Word that we might understand the way that You would have us to live. And God, as we look into Your perfect Word tonight, I just ask that You would have free reign here tonight, that I would say exactly what You once said and nothing that You don't. And God, that You would apply Your Word powerfully to every heart here. God, the Holy Spirit, we ask that You would have free reign tonight, that we would not just be hearers of Your Word, but that we would take these things in, that would be able to apply, and that would be more like You. Thank You for Your matchless love for us. Help us to love You the way that You have called us to. We ask all this in the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 14, and what we're going to go ahead and do tonight is we're going to read down through verse 20 to kind of give ourselves context of the first half of the chapter. And I'd really prefer to read the whole thing, but I don't think there's any chance we're even going to make it to verse 20. And going that far is going to give us enough of a sense of the context of it, and then the tone starts to shift a little bit past then, so we'll pick that up the next time we come back to 14. Tom's got a couple messages after this, and then we'll be back into it. And I actually have handouts tonight, but I will pass those out in a minute. Let's read the chapter first, and then we'll go. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, and exhortation, and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifies the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except shall I speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall be known what is piped or harped? For the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise ye, except ye but utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at the giving of thanks, seeing that he understands not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all, Yet in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Okay. So the reason I made handouts tonight is, generally speaking, as we've been going through this, we've been doing a real exegetical approach to this, which generally I really like. I'm very comfortable with exegetical preaching because it's really easy for context, and you can all be very good Bereans, and you can look and see if I'm taking things out of context, and we work really systematically through the way God's put it together for us, and it's really excellent that way. But tonight's message is going to be, even though we're definitely still looking at this from an exegetical kind of framework, it's going to be almost more of a topical message tonight, and we're going to be moving through a lot of scripture. And anytime we do that, I think we're probably going to be looking at over close to probably 30-some verses tonight, depending on how far I get. And anytime you do that, anytime you start stringing together scripture verses, there's always a danger of what? That we'll start pulling things out of context. And if you've been around Christianity for very long, you know that anytime you want to, people are very skillful at going through and picking a verse here and a there, verse there, and we can string together and make the Bible say anything we want to if we come to it with an agenda. And it was very important that we not do that. And so it's, you know, Pastor Tom's responsibility, it's my responsibility to be very careful when we prepare any kind of a topical message that we not do that. But it's your responsibility, as listeners and as good Bereans, that you study your word to see whether or not what we're telling you is true. So I'll answer to God for whether or not what I tell you is true, and you'll answer to God for if you believe me or not. Fair enough? So what I've done is I made a handout for this. Because we're moving through so much scripture, we're not really going to have time, just time constraints. We can't look at that many verses and have you all look them up, and I can't appropriately prove to you that I'm taking it in context. Because if we were to do that, we'd never get anywhere near this through this message. So I'm going to give you the handout with the verses so that you have them. You can go home and you can look it up and see if I did justice or not. Hopefully I brought them down. Okay, good. So pass those out. There you go. Yep, I'm going to keep one. There you go. All right. So as those are going around, The first verse here, and this is kind of our launching point in 1 Corinthians 14, says, follow after charity. And now this is our bridge from 1 Corinthians 13. We've just concluded agape love, which the King James renders charity, because it's not the typical kind of love. It's a very specific Christian virtue, charity, agape love, and desire spiritual gifts. And so this is kind of, you know, it's before we can properly get into 1 Corinthians 14, I really want to lay a lot of foundation from the rest of the Scripture, because Scripture has a lot to say about this before we get into the text, and it's important that we understand what God's already said. And so we're going to look at a little bit of the context of what we have here, and that launching point here is desire spiritual gifts. It is God's desire that we have and that we understand and that we know and use our spiritual gifts. And Tom's been doing a really excellent series on the Holy Spirit. And one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit is that he distributes gifts to us and that he empowers or animates our use of our gifts. And every believer has gifts. I mean, this is a tremendous truth. You know, you may not be especially gifted in any area out in life, although generally speaking, I think everybody has something that they're tremendously good at. But you may not know what it is. But in the church, when you get saved, God has given you at least one gift. And it's not that your gift is just like one among many. I mean, you start to think about, you know, what is it in life that really makes you unique? I mean, at my job, I like to think I'm pretty good at my job. I think there are a lot of people that are worse at it than I am. There are certainly people who are better at doing what I do than I am. So I'm kind of, you know, am I essential? You know, kind of like to think so, but no. If I was run over in a car, the company would continue without me. I think the only thing that would really grind to a halt would probably be my family. I mean, that's one thing, and that's why it's so important to me, because I'm indispensable to my family. But other than that, I can pretty much be replaced. It's the sad truth. And once you realize that, I think it helps diminish the ego just a little bit. But in the church, God has given us gifts that are, in fact, essential to the ministry of the church. And if you don't know what your gift is, and or you're not using your gift, you're crippling the church. And we've talked about this extensively already in 1 Corinthians. We've gone through the body and that God has put together the body, and each member of the body is important. There's no part of your body that's not important. Every organ matters. Okay. So then we get to spiritual gifts, and we say desire spiritual gifts. And we first have to understand that this is plural. And you'll lose it a little bit in the English, but in the Greek it's very clear. This is a plural statement. It's kind of one of those y'all statements. Y'all desire spiritual gifts. He's speaking corporately to the church. And in the Greek, it's very clear to see that. You can even see it in the verse a little bit here in the English, because he says, rather that ye, and that's a plural ye, that y'all may prophesy. So this is not contradicting earlier what we've seen in Corinthians when we're talking about the body, because it says that it's the Holy Spirit, it is God that has decided who gets what gifts. It's nonsense for you to want to have a gift you don't have, because you have no say in what gift you get. God has given you a gift. It's your job to understand what that gift is that you've been given and then use it, not to go chasing after gifts that God's not given you. What? The ear cannot say to the foot, right? Because I'm not a foot, I don't need you. Or the ear to the eye to the ear. You have a part to play in the body. You don't need to desire to be the other part. Okay, so what are the spiritual gifts? There are three lists primarily in Scripture that give us what the spiritual gifts are. Now, there may be others. My intention is not to say that this is exhaustive, but there are three lists that are given to us in Scripture. And keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, of course, but go ahead and turn back to the book of Romans, chapter 12, and we find our first list of what the spiritual gifts are. Acts, Romans, chapter 12, starting in verse 6. Says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, or he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So there's your list. And I've given it to you on the piece of paper, prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and mercy. Those are the gifts. Now, is that all of them? Clearly not. Jump to 1 Corinthians again, next book over, and look at chapter 12, which we've already covered previously in this series. Chapter 12, starting in verse 8, says, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the selfsame Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And then skip down to verse 28, kind of find the conclusion of this. And God has set some in the church. Note that it's God that has set them. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongue. It's also important to realize there in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? The answer is clearly no, no, no. In fact, in the Greek, you know, that's clearly all aren't apostles, or it's more like all aren't apostles, all aren't prophets, all aren't teachers, all aren't workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healings, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? No, no, no. There are different gifts. Different people have different gifts. And then last list is in Ephesians 4:11, which says, this is speaking of Jesus Christ. He ascended, the same that ascended far above the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Okay, that's what it's for. All right, so there's your list. Now, anyone notice, find out how good you are at seeing patterns. Anyone notice what are the two gifts, the only two gifts that are in all the lists? Prophecy and teaching. The accountant has it. That's right. Prophecy and teaching are mentioned in every single list, and they're the only two that are. Governments or ministries makes a couple of appearances. Apostles gets mentioned twice, but prophecy and teaching are the only ones that make it into every single reference. Interesting. Now, it's important that we remember, we've covered this before, I'm going to move through this quickly, so if you want to go back further, the sermons on 1 Corinthians 12 are online. You can go listen to them. There's three messages that I did on 1 Corinthians 12 where we went through each of these gifts really detailed, what they meant, how it fits into the body, what the purpose was. And then also, actually, my very first message on 1 Corinthians 13, I kind of picked up the end of it. So if you want to go back and review it, that's where it's at. But prophecy, just briefly, because this one's commonly misunderstood, the Greek word is prophetia. It's discourse emanating from divine inspiration, declaring the purposes of God, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked, or comforting the afflicted, or revealing things hidden, especially the foretelling of future events. Prophecy is one of those dual-meaning words. When we see it in Scripture, it has two meanings. It can mean telling future events, which it commonly does, or it can mean, in a broader sense, saying anything that God has told us to say. The Scriptures are very clear. The method that God used to write the Bible was prophecy. They wrote down what God told them to say. They were moved along by the Holy Ghost. That's a form of prophecy, was the writing of the Scriptures. And then when we stand up and we teach what God's Word has to say, there's kind of some crossover there between the gift of teaching and the gift of prophecy, expounding what God has said. Make sense? Okay. So we can see the preeminence of these gifts, not only in the fact that they're in every list, prophecy and teaching, but 1 Corinthians 12:28, if you're still looking in that area, 1 Corinthians 12:28 gives us an order, in fact. It says that God set some of the church first apostles. They were first. Why? They laid the foundation. They were the first believers. They laid the foundation for the faith. The apostles were the first gift. Second were prophets, the spokesmen for God. Now, not all the apostles were prophets, but many of them were. Specifically, the apostles that wrote the New Testament were the prophets, specifically in the New Testament. So they're second, and thirdly is teachers, because they teach what the Word of God is, which was laid down by the apostles and prophets. And then it says, and then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. The order is no longer relevant there. It's not being enforced. It's all the other gifts came after those three. Those three were first, and then the others are laid down. So apostles, prophets, and teachers. So now the apostles are gone, because one of the criterion to be an apostle was you had to physically see Jesus Christ. You had to be specifically called by him, which is why Paul was the last apostle, born out of time. Why? He saw Christ on the road to Damascus and was commissioned to go. So that was the last time that anyone physically saw Christ until he comes again. Last apostle. All right, so who decides who gets the gifts? We've already touched on this briefly, but moving down on your hand a little bit. Who decides? I've given you the references there, so don't turn there. Just listen as I read them to you. It's very clear in Scripture that God decides who gets the gifts. Romans 12:46 says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us..." Then it carries on. The grace is given to us. We are members set in the body. God decides. 1 Corinthians 12:11, "But all these work us that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Ephesians 4:7-8, "But unto every one of us grace is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Christ gave the gifts. You don't pick them. In fact, not everyone has every gift. Very clear. 1 Corinthians 12:29-30 says, "Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" In the Greek, you cannot supply an answer other than no. I mean, it's clear just reading in English, the answer to all those questions is no. But in the Greek, it's written in the negative tense. It's impossible to say yes to those questions. Okay. So then we have a next question. So we say, okay, so we have these huge list of spiritual gifts. We have God deciding who gets what gifts. So as we examine this list for ourselves and say, what is it, the gift that God has given me for use in the church? And we look at this list and we want to know which one it is. It's not necessarily a matter of, it could be any one of these. We have to ask ourselves, are all these gifts still in operation? It's a fair question to ask. And in fact, when we look through it, we see that some of these gifts are singled out in Scripture where others aren't. And the ones that are singled out, we kind of refer to as sign gifts. And there's a reason we call them sign gifts. Jesus Christ is the one that set this up for us. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, and again, you don't need to turn there. I've given you the references on your handout if you want to go look later. But this is what Christ said. Listen. "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So Christ is teaching that he's leaving them. He's going away. But he's going to leave behind some verification that these people are followers of him. Because there's going to be an issue. When Christ leaves, who are the ones that speak for the Lord? Because Christ demonstrated through signs and wonders and power that he was the spokesperson for God. He demonstrated repeatedly that he was God, that he had the authority to speak for God. But when he goes, who's going to speak? How are you going to know who to follow? And he says, there are going to be signs that follow these people that believe me. There's going to be powerful verification of who it is. And in fact, the Bible teaches in multiple places that these signs are for the purpose of accreditation. In Mark 16, again, a little bit later on in verse 20, it says, "They went forth preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs and wonders." And this is a real problem for people that don't believe in Christianity, because you have this, well, one of my friends I talked to at length in the past, one of his favorite refrains was, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I think the apostles hijacked his message after he died. That's what he thinks. That's his avenue for saying, well, I believe in Jesus, we like the Jesus thing, but I don't want to have to deal seriously with the Bible. And so we just blame the apostles. Well, there's a problem there. That would be a valid argument, except for the apostles perform signs and wonders. They perform miracles. And how do you explain that if they're hijacking God's message? If they're saying things God doesn't want said, why would he give them the power to heal the sick, to speak in tongues, to handle poison and not be harmed? Why would God do that? It doesn't make any sense. And there's great historical evidence in addition to what the Bible tells us that in fact they did do these things. Otherwise Christianity would have died in its infancy. Hebrews 2:4 also says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. It was God that bore witness to what these people were saying. These were specific signs that these people were speaking for God. So in an actual fact, the Lord's prophecy in this passage was clearly fulfilled. Every single one of these sign gifts can be found in the book of Acts. If you go through the book of Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles, these ones that the Lord commissioned to go out and deliver his message, they did all these signs that the Lord said that they were going to do. In Acts 16:18, we find them casting out devils. They do this repeatedly in multiple other places. Acts 2:4, we find them speaking in tongues, as well as other places, as it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, what Christ said, they also handled deadly serpents. Acts 28:3-5, we find Paul stranded on the island. He says, and Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid on them fire, and out came a viper of the heat and fastened on his hands. And the barbarians saw the venomous beast hanging on his hand. They said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer whom has escaped the sea, and yet vengeance has suffered him not to live. But Paul shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Remarkable. Poisonous snakes. No effect. Acts 3:6-8, we find them exercising healing. Peter says the crippled man that sat outside the gate his entire life, Peter says to him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and leaping stood up and walked into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. You have somebody here who hasn't walked since birth. This is not like, you know, I had a headache and I was healed. This man's legs are crippled up. There's no muscles present. You know, if you don't use your legs for even a year, you know, the astronauts come back from a couple months in space with their muscles withered away. They can hardly walk. And if you've never walked your entire life, your muscles would be gone. And they take this guy who's never walked his entire life, whose legs are shriveled up and crippled, and they pick him up and they get up and walk, and the guy is leaping and jumping up and down. Incredible. I mean, this is real healing. So already we find from Jesus Christ saying that these signs are going to follow, these signs are going to authenticate the people delivering my message, and in fact the signs did follow those that delivered the message and authenticated what they had to say. Right then we see there's no need any longer for these gifts to continue. Furthermore, if someone does claim to have any one of these gifts, they should have all of them. You can't be selective in this passage. Jesus Christ said these are the signs that will follow them that believe. Boom, 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 boom. And what people like to do, there's a dangerous trend today where people want to pick one of these things out. Say, whether it's casting out demons or speaking in tongues. Those are the more common ones. The people say they have these gifts. But they don't claim to have the other ones. Why? Why those two and not the others? Because if the signs are going to follow, if they're for today, if these sign gifts are for today, then they're all for today. And you ought to be able to drink poison, and you ought to be able to heal people. But I don't see people volunteering. Now, we see some of this healing stuff that goes on, but it's clearly not the same as what's going on in the chest. And we've talked about this at length before. If somebody literally had the gift of healing, if you could go down to the hospital and just start healing people, you'd be on the national news in no time. It would be really obvious if somebody had the gift. The gifts are never dependent on somebody else's faith. That's the excuse that you often hear is, you know, you weren't healed because you didn't have enough faith. But they don't apply that to any other gifts. What about teaching? If I do a lousy job preaching tonight, is it because y'all don't have enough faith? No, I mean, either you have the gift or you don't. And if you have the gift, you can use it. Amen. We find that throughout the scripture, it's one thing that's incredibly consistent. And these people that have the gift of healing, they come across somebody that's crippled, they heal them. There's not a special meeting. There's not a lot of music involved. There's not altar calls or laying on, or any of this elaborate stuff. There's somebody that's crippled, they heal them. And it's dramatic when they do it. It's not subtle. Okay. So, we say then that there's no more need for sign gifts. There is further scriptural evidence for this beyond just the fact that it the message was authenticated as Christ predicted. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, started with Jesus Christ, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. The challenge just today is, how shall we neglect so great a salvation? The salvation, because it's been authenticated. It started with the Lord, was finished by the apostles, was verified in them with signs and wonders. Now what's your excuse? And people always have an excuse. You know, the rich man in torment, you know, cries out to Abraham and says, you know, send somebody back from the dead to warn my family. And what's Abraham's response? Is they have the Bible. You know, they have the prophets. Let them read. If they won't believe that, they won't believe even if someone returns from the dead. And that's the truth today. People think they want to see miracles and signs and wonders, but it's not true. What we have in the scripture was already verified by those things. If this is not enough, then nothing's going to be. They're not going to be convinced. And Jude 1:3 says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Once delivered. The faith that we hold was once delivered. One time. The faith is not continuing to be delivered. The scripture is complete. It has everything we need to be thoroughly equipped for Christian service. Nothing needs to be added any longer. In fact, the Bible warns us in the strongest possible terms about adding anything to the book. So if we're not adding anything, if we're not continuing the revelation of God, we don't need the sign gifts to verify that we could do it. Now, if you did want to add to the book, you better darn well be able to perform these miracles to authenticate your speaking for the Lord. Okay, but the book is finished. We don't need the sign gifts. Furthermore, signs were specifically for the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:22 tells us, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Signs had a very special importance to the Jews, and I'm really running out of time. Did I give you the notes on these? I did. Good. If you want, it's worthwhile looking. Let's look at a couple of these really quickly. I didn't give you some of these. But suffice to say, signs are tied up very intimately with the history of Israel. God continually establishes a pattern of verifying what he's doing through signs and wonders. And when, you know, and you see this continually, you know, whether it's the case of Gideon, you're looking for a sign, you know, what am I going to do? You know, what's his inclination? It's to go put the lambskin out. He's going to look for a sign from the Lord to know what he should do or what he shouldn't do. Or God shows signs to Abraham, the torch passing through the midst of the ox, to, you know, to show Abraham that he's making this covenant with him. And then more than that, this specifically because we're dealing tonight with the issue of tongues, the sign of tongues, beyond just signs in general being to Israel, the sign of tongues specifically is a warning to Israel that judgment is coming. That's what the gift of tongues is used throughout the Old Testament. Anytime you find tongues, the gift of tongues being used in the Old Testament is to warn Israel that the axe is about to fall. That's what it's for. Deuteronomy 28, 49 and 64 says this, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, and the Lord shall scatter thee among the people. It's an important part of this judgment that you're not going to understand their language. Isaiah 28, 11 says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Isaiah 33, 19, for thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of stammering tongue thou cannot understand. Jeremiah 5:15, lo, I bring a nation upon you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord, a mighty nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest thou what they say. And 1 Corinthians 14:21 and 22 says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that to believe, but to them that believe not. That's what specifically the gift of tongues is for. The sign gifts in general are directed at the Jew, at the Jewish people, at the nation of Israel, and the gift of tongues is directed at Israel to warn them of judgment. And in fact, in 70 AD, the warning of the tongues judgment came. Because we see tongues in great practice in the early church. In the book of Acts, there, you know, it's going on quite a bit. And this should have been a warning to any Jewish person that knew their Bible, that knew the Torah, should have been aware that the fact that these tongues going on in their midst were a warning to them. And in fact, Jesus Christ, when he stands on Jerusalem before he goes down for the crucifixion, you know, and Palm Sunday and all that, you know, he weeps over him and he says, you know, I would have gathered you, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You know, the judgment is coming on Israel. Christ pronounces that, and it's warned to them by tongues. In 70 AD, it happens. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. The nation is dispersed. And that's the judgment that Christ prophesied against them, and that's the judgment that was warned to them by the use of the gift of tongues. And you don't find any recorded instances of tongues anywhere in the scriptures after 70 AD, and in fact, it pretty much disappears off the scene in Christian history after 70 AD. That's it. Because the judgment came. The tongues warned them that it was coming. Some of them heeded it and understood. We do find in the book of Acts, a lot of Jews do respond to the sign. They see the sign of tongues, they know what it means, they repent, and they're saved. But a lot don't. And then the final note about signs in general is that signs and wonders can be duplicated by the devil. It behooves us as Christians to be aware of the fact. Our adversary is cunning. We find in Exodus 7:22, this is one of the overlooked passages I always, you know, in children's stories they don't cover this. It kind of surprises me sometimes. But, you know, Moses does these signs and wonders, you know, to the Egyptians, and basically, you know, to demonstrate that he's speaking for the Lord, again, to who? To Israel. And he performs these incredible signs and wonders, and so we all learn about those. But sometimes it kind of gets glossed over that the magicians of Egypt did a lot of the exact same signs and wonders. Exodus 7:22 says, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Now, it's not as good. Praise God. Satan's wonders are not as good as the Lord's. Right? Because they turn their rods into snakes, but Moses, Aaron's rod eats up their snakes. Right? But the magicians of Egypt, they bring frogs up upon the land as a plague, like the Lord does. I mean, they do a number of the Lord. They turn water into blood. They do some remarkable, incredible things. How? There's only two ways miraculous things happen. Either way, it's a spiritual event. It's a spiritual event from the Lord, or it's a spiritual event from the devil. It's very important for Christians that we be discerning. Because something is spiritual does not mean it's good. Mark 13:21 and 23, Jesus Christ warns us himself. He says, then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. False Christ and false prophet shall arise, and they shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have told you beforehand all things. Right? Signs and wonders. So if we see him today, we just say, oh, that means it's got to be from the Lord. No. We need to be very careful, because signs and wonders can be duplicated by the devil. In fact, the Antichrist himself is going to do that. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. He's going to perform signs and wonders. Lying signs and wonders. They're not true. It's a very dangerous thing today. In fact, if you go into... Now, you know... I'm burning out of time here. You know from my own personal testimony that a big part of my becoming serious about my faith as a Christian was learning to finally trust the Word of God beyond what I thought, beyond what I knew, and especially beyond what the scholars and so-called intellectuals of the world tell us. But it's important to note, I did a search just because I was interested, just a research study on what the world has to say specifically about the gift of tongues, and I found it to be really interesting. John P. Kittle did a study in 1972 that concludes, from a linguistic point of view, the religious-inspired glossolalic, or, you know, speaking in tongues, utterances, have the same general characteristics as those that are not religiously inspired. In fact, glossolalia is a human phenomenon not limited to Christianity nor even to religious behavior. Which, translated from academic speak to you, is that this kind of speaking in tongues that we see off so often today, what they call glossolalia, is practiced in lots of different cultures, by lots of different pagan groups, and in fact by groups that aren't even religious. In a massive study of glossolalia from the linguistic perspective by Professor William J. Sarman of the University of Toronto's Department of Linguistics, published after a decade of careful research, concluded that the view that glossolalia, he rejected the view that glossolalia is xenoglossia, which means speaking in foreign languages, i.e. some foreign languages couldn't be understood by a person who knew the language. Professor Sarman concluded that glossolalia is, quote, pseudo-language. He defined it as unintelligible babbling speech that exhibits superficial phonological similarity to human language. It's the University of Cambridge. And then Felicius Goodman did another big work on it. She's an anthropologist and a linguist. She studied various cultures, English, Spanish, and Mayan-speaking Pentecostal communities in the United States and Mexico. So she compared the tape recordings of non-Christian rituals from Africa, Borneo, Indonesia, and Japan as well. So this is 1972. She concludes that when all the features of glossolalia are taken into consideration, there is no distinction between the Christians and the followers of the non-Christian or pagan religions. The association between trance and glossolalia is now accepted by many researchers as the correct assumption, she wrote in the Encyclopedia of Religion. Goodman concludes that glossolalia is actually a learned behavior, learned either unawarely or sometimes conscientiously. Others have previously pointed that direction as given as how to speak in tongues. In fact, it has been found that speaking in tongues practiced in Christian churches and by Christians is identical to the chanting languages by those that practice voodoo on the darkest continents of the world. Furthermore, it's been discovered that the syllables that make up glossolalia typically appear to be unpatterned reorganizations of the phonemes, whatever those are, of primary language of the person uttering the syllables. The glossolalia of people from Russia, the UK, and Brazil all sound very different from each other, but vaguely resemble Russian, English, and Portuguese languages, respectively. So, when you look at the research that's out there, now again, these researchers, these are pagan people. You know, we take what they have to say with a grain of salt, but the fact is, when you study what's commonly being described today as glossolalia, first of all, it's not a foreign language. And second of all, we should be really suspicious of any idea that this is some separate or heavenly language, because if that was true, it would be the same wherever it's spoken. But it's not the same wherever it's spoken. It depends on what your primary language is. If you speak Dutch in Brazil, then the syllables that come out are Dutch ones. Or English is the same, or whatever. It's dependent on where you grew up from. I.e., it's not all, you know, wherever it's being practiced, it's something different. And not only that, we should also be suspicious of anything that's equally practiced in pagan religions, in voodoo, where they go into trances and chant as well in their own native languages. It's indistinguishable from what goes on in the Christian churches. And that should set off some major warning bells in our head when we see that. Especially if we're, as Christians, trying to be conscious of watching out for lying signs and wonders. So what are the true, and we'll close with this, what are the true sign gifts like according to the Bible? So does this mean we just say, oh, you know, these scientists have proved whatever, obviously the Bible has a mistake in it? No, clearly not. It means we need to understand what the Bible has to say about tongues. We have this law in hermeneutics, or in Bible interpretation, called the law of first mention. And that states that the first mention of a given subject holds the key to understanding it. The first time something's addressed in the Bible, we look to really understand what that means. God's going to establish for it. There's going to be a key of understanding that's going to be there. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the first instance of speaking in tongues in the New Testament. And in fact, it shows up, like I said, a lot of time in the Old Testament. Every time it shows up in the Old Testament, it's always a real foreign language. It's nations that are coming to conquer Israel, and they're going to be speaking in tongues, but they're clearly foreign languages that these invaders are speaking in. And so in Acts 2, 8 through 11, go ahead and look at that. And I'm not even halfway through my notes, but we're going to have to stop here. Acts chapter 2, verse 8. So the Holy Spirit's descended on them, the tongues of fire, they go out to preach, and they begin to speak in tongues. And the reaction of the crowd is very important in understanding what's going on. The crowd says, "And how," verse 8, "and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Parthia and Pamphylia and in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongue the wonderful works of God." So the tongues that are being spoken in Acts chapter 2 are what kind of tongues? There are at least 16 different languages that are specifically mentioned here. The tongues that are being spoken are, in fact, foreign languages. And it's interesting to note that when the Pentecostal movement got started in the United States, and it started about in the 1920s with the Azusa Street Mission in San Francisco, and I think it was San Francisco, and they began to speak in tongues. After a lot of Bible study and stuff, they became convinced that these gifts were for today, and they, after a while in a prayer meeting, they began to speak in tongues. And the early missionaries believed that they were foreign languages, because that's what's here in the Bible. When the people in the book of Acts spoke in tongues, people of foreign lands understood them. That's what the gift of tongues was. I actually just watched a documentary, I think it was on Monday night, on the founder of the Foursquare Church, Amy Semple McPherson, and her husband, who came directly out of the Azusa Street Pentecostal starting of the movement, they went to China. No church support. No, they didn't research the culture or bother to learn the language or even like go on deputation and try to raise money. They just scraped together their personal savings, got on a boat, and went to China. Now, you have to admire the dedication of these people. I mean, they really wanted to serve God. Like, I mean, personally, as I watched that, I thought, That I don't know if I would have the courage, if I really felt led to do something, that I would have the courage to do that. So first of all, I admired that. But second of all, they were speaking in tongues, so they thought they'd get to China and be able to do it. Well, they got to China, they couldn't do it. And it wasn't, they weren't the only ones. Many of the people came out of this early Pentecostal movement and went all over the world, to Africa and to Europe, because they could speak in tongues. But they got there, and they got a very rude awakening, because they couldn't communicate with anybody. They couldn't speak in tongues. In fact, the tongues that they were speaking in weren't even the same, made up of the same syllables the Chinese language is spoken in. And so then, of course, they came back, and over the course of the next 10 years, the doctrine had to change, because it didn't work like they expected it to. And so that's where the heavenly language interpretation came in. But that really has to be forced into the text. So, we conclude with this. Three questions for people that are speaking in tongues today. I don't think I put this on your handouts. I want to do this. If someone believes in speaking in tongues today, there are three questions that we should ask as discerning Christians of them. And the first one is, in what language did you speak? Because you can demonstrate very clearly every single instance in the New Testament where tongues is spoken, it is very clearly a foreign language that's being used. There are people of foreign languages that understand what's being said. Or there's an interpreter who can interpret what it said. So what foreign language did you speak? The second question is, what group of Jews were you speaking with? Specifically, unbelieving Jews. Because the sign, remember, the sign is not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. The Bible says it very clearly, 1 Corinthians 12, for tongues are a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And more specifically than them to just believe not, but to unbelieving Jews. And the times in the book of Acts where we see tongues practiced are, first of all, to demonstrate that they're speaking for Christ to a Jewish audience there in Jerusalem. The next time we see it practiced is when the gospel's going to the Gentiles, because the Jews say, no, the gospel's not for the Gentiles. But then the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, and the Jews say, oh, they spoke in tongues, I guess that must mean they're part of the church. So again, it was a sign to unbelieving Jews. Now, these Jews happen to be Christians, but they were disbelieving the gospel was going to the Gentiles, so it was a sign to their disbelief. And then the last time we see it happen is when they encounter the Jews that were baptized by John the Baptist. And then we're off in the desert and didn't hear that Christ had come and died. And so they had the baptism of John, but they hadn't believed in Christ yet. And so they ask him, you know, have you spoken in tongues? Have you received the Holy Spirit? No, they haven't. They speak in tongues. And that's the sign to them that Christ was the fulfillment. He was the one that John spoke of. Make sense? Okay. What language did you speak? What group of Jews, unbelieving Jews, did you speak to? And the third question is, did you follow the Bible's rules for speaking in tongues? 1 Corinthians 14 lays down these rules. We're going to cover them just peripherally tonight. We'll get into them more in depth later. The rules are, first one is a maximum of three such people are to speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians 27, when we get together in the church, no more than two or three people are supposed to speak in tongues because it's of limited value. The focus of church is the edifying of one another, and tongues are not the most effective way to do that. Preaching and teaching are. So, there's not supposed to be more than three people that do it in a service. The second rule is, those people are supposed to speak in turns. They're not supposed to be talking over the top of each other. Now, I grew up in a Pentecostal church where they spoke in tongues, and I can tell you that more than three people would generally do it, and they would frequently do it all at the same time. So they've already failed the first two tests. The third one is that one person must interpret. After somebody speaks in tongues, then somebody interprets. Then you can have a second person do it, and an interpretation, and a third person do it, and an interpretation, and that's it. The interpretation they were better about. And then finally, women are forbidden to speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 makes that very clear. If you want to look at that, 1 Corinthians 14, 30, that one people sometimes haven't heard. It says, and let your women keep silent in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now, some crazy people have tried to say that women can't say anything the minute they hit the door in church, but that's clearly ridiculous. You women are allowed to speak. But, you know, in the context, 1 Corinthians 14 is all about tongues, so it's very clear from the context here that the women are not permitted to speak in church. They keep silent. They're commanded to be under obedience, so saith the law. So women are not allowed to speak in tongues in church. So, as discerning Christians, we can look at it with this. If you are talking about speaking in tongues, those are the three questions we need to ask. What language did you speak? What group of Jews were you, unbelieving Jews, were you speaking with? And did you follow the Bible's rules for speaking in tongues? Because if it fails any of those tests, we can say right away, this is not speaking in tongues, because God's gifts never break his law. It would be not the purpose, in fact, especially the sign gifts, the purpose was to verify the person was speaking for God. Would it make any sense for the person to show that they were speaking for God by breaking the commandments God's clearly laid down? In fact, that's a sign of a false prophet. We are supposed to test the spirits. We need to be in malice as children, but in understanding adults or men. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of it. God, as we deal with these difficult issues, I just pray that, Father, that we would be able to come humbly before your word on our knees, not seeking to force our own will upon it, but to just really want to understand what you have to say. And God, as we reach out and deal with people that are so often chasing after things that are of no eternal value or things that want to throw us off the track of truly honoring you and doing what you've commanded us to do, God, I just pray that you would help us to be wise in our understanding, to test the spirits, that we might be able to walk in the way that you have called us to do. God, we thank you that walk, you haven't asked us to do it on our own, but that it's your shed blood that makes it possible in your continual intercession. God, we don't ever want to be playing at church or pretending at Christianity. We just want to do it if your power's in it. And so help us to be loyal, obedient, and faithful to you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.